I briefly mentioned last week, just as a side point, that Joni and I have been watching the series The Chosen. Anybody heard of that, The Chosen? What it is it's a new updated version of the gospel story of Jesus, and it's done really well. It has done really, really well. It's based on the Gospel of John, so it doesn't start out with a baby in a manger. It starts out as Jesus fully grown in his ministry, his interaction with John the Baptist, and really interesting characters. We did the first season on Netflix. We have that. And then the second one has been, through Google Chrome. We're on the second season. Anyway, what has been really intriguing about watching this, and we've been trying to watch one episode a night, we're in the second season, and I'm afraid we're going to run out of them too quickly, is it gives us really good insight to being a Jewish person in the first century, which is very far from being a non-Jewish person in the 21st century. This is a really good window. They really develop the characters so you understand where they came from. The characters depict, of course, there's a Jesus character and the disciples, there are parents. You don't think about that. There are wives and there are relatives and villagers. And of course, there's Romans. There's subplots with that and the Pharisees. And you can see that as the actions of Jesus, he's doing good and they're looking at it as bad and all of these things going on. And one scene was particularly really telling because they went into Jerusalem and Jesus looks over and the Romans had crucified some criminals. And he stops and he looks at that and you could see what's going on in his mind. You could tell. He knows that's in his future. It's really a powerful concept. And you know what's the common heritage of these Jewish people is that their faith was founded on one God, where everyone else around them were polytheistic. They had many gods, heathens. And they were focused on the study of his word. Now, it was emphasized that only males went to Hebrew school. Only males were taught to read. And then they were supposed to take it home and teach their sisters and teach their wives eventually. Women were not taught that way. You've come a long way, baby, you know, in our society. No, there is an overtone of all this, of the common suffering of the Jewish people. You can tell that. It's woven into them from their long heritage of oppression. We've seen this in our Light and Darkness series coming out of Egypt. They were dysfunctional people because all these generations born, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, God does not operate on fair. The first generation in Egypt that were enslaved died as slaves, and they raised children that died as slaves, and it went on for 400 years until God released them. That was a lot of time of oppression. They got out of Egypt. They finally arrived at their homeland. They sinned, and God sent the Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem, wrecked the countryside, took them up into exile. That's where the prophet Daniel comes in. Then the Medo-Persians release them to go and rebuild. They get their homeland back for a little while, and then along come the Greeks. You have the Maccabees, and they fight against the Greeks, and they have a short period of freedom, and here comes the Romans. It was one thing after another. One of the problems was that they knew God's word, but they never lived up to their potential. By the time that the Messiah was born, the Jewish people had a lot of angst in their soul. All of these calloused Gentile invaders. Isaiah talks about the foreigners and their songs and putting them down, putting Israel in their place. It was during that era of time. Their hope was in the Messiah. They would read the prophets and they would say, he's coming, he's coming. And their view was that he was going to be a military leader. We talk about that advent. That they were going to release the Jews from their slavery, from the oppression. That they were going to come back to international prestige like they had under David and Solomon. That they would have wealth and fame and prestige as God's chosen people. And when you see the characters of the chosen, you can see this woven right into them. All this background history, all this suffering. They were different, but not different enough. What they didn't know is the Messiah that they were waiting for was going to end up on a cross, not on a white stallion leading an army. See, the background of all this is vitally important. It's necessary to understand the New Testament in the context of what it was written. The early church, following Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, how the apostles went out and they worked with those resistant Jews who didn't want to hear the gospel. The undesirable Gentile people groups, they looked at each other with distrust. Trying to share the good news with people who didn't want good news, all this underlying dislike, distrust. Even when Jews and Gentiles got saved and became part of the church, there was still some of that underlying animosity. They had to work out prejudices, preconceptions about one another. Oh, you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. And all in light of God's plan of redemption, they were asked to set it aside. Now, my focus passage last week was Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And that took us through a process where we all started out as desperately needy sinners. And by God's grace through faith, we trusted in Jesus. All of us were separated because of sin from God. We look briefly at Romans chapter 5, where it said, the sin of one man brought death, and death to all, because we get it through an inheritance from Adam. But that enmity should have been removed at the cross. The resurrection and the glorification of Jesus corrected the vertical aspect. God no longer held people accountable if they trusted in His Son. But Paul today, in verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, is going to talk about the horizontal, how we relate with one another. The Jews had the covenant and the law. They were really good at that, citing that. The Pharisees especially. But the term reconciliation is going to show up in the mix here. What the atonement of the cross really means for us, regardless of people's nationality or gender or race. What are we going to do with that? So take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where we're going to start this morning. Paul had just finished up saying, because of your salvation, by grace through faith, it's not of works, so no one can boast. And he finishes up and says, for we are God's handiwork. Lee, I used you as an illustration last week. You weren't here, and I said, Lee makes these wonderful wooden things, and those are his handiwork. That's what we are. We are God's handiwork. Paul begins verse 11 by shifting gears again. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul begins verses 11 and 12 very similar to how he began verses 1 through 3. He says, this is the bad news. In a good news, bad news situation. Therefore, because of all this that happened before the salvation, remember that formerly, now that's a key word, formerly. In verses 1 through 3, he would say, you used to live. This formerly You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. See, despite all God had done for believers individually in their calling to faith, there still remained this social division between circumcised Jews. And this is based on Scripture. They didn't just take this on. Back in Genesis chapter 17, my Sunday school class, we're almost there. Back in Genesis 17, verse 9, this is what happens. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. Back in chapter 15, God had come to Abram and he said, you're going to have a child of promise, you're going to have this nation. And Abram says, when's it going to happen? God says, I promise it's going to happen. He said, take these animals, he said, and cut them in half. And there's a bull and a goat and whatever. And he makes a passageway with these animal parts laying on the side. And at dusk, the smoking torch and this lantern representing God goes in between them. He's cutting a covenant. God is referring to this. This is a promise. This is a relationship agreement, and God says to him, as for you, you must keep my covenant. He said, I kept my part. I walked between that, representing, so this shall happen to me, that you could cut me apart if I break it. Now you must keep it. And your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is an ongoing covenant. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You, speaking to Abraham, are to undergo circumcision. He was 85, 86 years old at the time. He says, you're not exempt from this. And it will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old, remember when Jesus was 8 days old, they took him to Bethlehem and had him circumcised. Must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money as from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh, this is Abram's part, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised is in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is pretty serious stuff. So Paul is referring to that, and he says, you Gentiles are called the uncircumcision. In the Greek, if you read it, it's a little bit shocking. The word uncircumcised is the cleansing version. What it says in Greek is, you are the foreskin. That's the part that is cut off. He says, you are foreskins. He says, that's what the Jews would call Gentile people, foreskins. That is not a nice term. That is a derogatory term. That shows you the problems there. And they translate this a little bit nicer, but he says, those people who you call that name, they're going to be side by side with you. That's a sign of the covenant. And Paul points out, he says, it's done in the body with human hands. He said, this is only an external thing. And as we go along, we're going to see the circumcision. He says it has to be a spiritual thing. You have to have your heart circumcised to get rid of the bad stuff in there. He says, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. Separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship in Israel. Foreigners to the covenant promise. Without hope. And without God in the world. He said to you Gentiles, because you are born in that classification, you have 5 indictments against you. This is where they were before they believed. 1, separate from Christ. Everything that Paul highlighted back in in Ephesians 1 or 2, verses 1 through 10, everything that we had, they were lacking. He says, you are in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. He says, before that, you were not. 2, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. It just said in Genesis 17 that any uncircumcised male was cut off from his people, disallowed from the assembly of Israel. That kept them from the truth. It says they were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. The covenant is where they learned. In Hebrew school, that is where they learned about what it meant to be a Jew, to be God's chosen people. They didn't have that advantage. It was unavailable to Gentiles. Fourth, it says you are without hope. That's a big one. Because it says back in 1:18, God gives us hope through the Holy Spirit. Hope is assurance of blessings. When you trust Jesus, you get a sense of hope and assurance that you're looking ahead to an eternal life that is secure. Paul says in the Greek, you Gentiles lived in hopelessness. Have you ever seen anybody that was hopeless? They fall into substance abuse. They contemplate suicide. When someone is truly hopeless, they get to a point where they just don't want to live anymore. And finally, it says, without God in the world. The Greek word here is atheoi. Does that sound familiar? It's the root we say for an atheist. They might be worshiping false gods and idols, but they were a lacking relationship with the true God. This is very much like you were born in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You are serving yourself and you're following the ways of the spirit of the air, the devil. You are following your fleshly desires. Paul is saying, you know what, Gentiles? You were pretty bad. You were pretty bad. He picks it up in 13. But, oh, thank you. But is the connector. But relieves the tension. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But their spiritual condition was bleak. They were living in darkness. And Paul says there's some light of hope at the end of your tunnel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul hinges from the very bad to the very good on the term but. But now, he says, in your former life, this is what you were, but now you are different. You who were once far away. What does he mean far away? A couple weeks ago, I referenced Acts chapter 2 when Peter gives this amazing Pentecost sermon. And he says, Israel, you've got to listen. He says, because the Son of God, the Messiah, who you rejected, who you put on a cross, crucify him. He says, he is the Lord and King. And it says, they were cut to the heart. 3,000 people. Said, what do we do? What do we do? And it says, they accepted the message. Peter said, the promise is for you and for your children. He says, you're going to pass it along to your families. And for all who are far off. Who did he mean? Did he mean the diaspora Jews, the ones who stayed after the exile spread out? Or was it bigger than that? He said, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Those of you who are far off, he's talking Jews and Gentiles, far off. God called Jews in his day. Many would hear the apostles. But remember, the apostles were driven out of Jerusalem, out into the Gentile country. Those who are far away is talking about Gentiles as well. Those who would experience God's gift of salvation. It says they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near, a closeness to Yahweh God. It said in Ephesians 1 earlier on that he adopted us as sons and daughters. Adopted us. Chose us. The Jewish believers were used to hearing this. This was news to the Gentiles. Paul goes on in verses 14 and 15. It says, for he, meaning Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Can you get a sense of where this is going? In verses 14 and 15, this is a stunning revelation. The Jews go, okay, we're reluctantly allowing God to save Gentiles. All right, we can kind of tolerate that. These Jews who are holding tight to the Torah. And then they hear, for he, Jesus himself, is your peace. The Greek word for that is irene. Doesn't mean just absence of conflict. It's bigger than that. It means shalom. How many times, Yoni smiling, the chosen, how do they greet each other? They meet people, strangers and friends, and they say shalom. It's a Jewish greeting. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that I'm not your enemy and I'm not going to kill you. What it means is that I wish you peace, wholesomeness, blessing on your life. We are fellow travelers in this life. And Jewish people say that, shalom. You are our peace. At Christmas time, we always look at Isaiah 9:6, and it says, our mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How did they miss it? It says, who has made the two groups, Gentiles and Jews, one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Made the two groups one. What if you don't want to be one? Jesus, you got no choice. The peace of Christ was to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one group called Christians or Christ followers. It says, forget the past. You are now one group. And he talks about this dividing wall of hostility. Now, some scholars believe they were talking about the Temple Mount. And on the temple, they had walls, they had gates. We saw just last night when we were watching that at the wall of one of the gates of the temple, there's two temple guards standing there with armor and spears. One on the outside was called the Court of the Gentiles, where if you were a Gentile person, a non-Jew, and you wanted to check out the temple, you could go inside and go into this area. You could go no farther. Next was the Court of Women, Jewish women. And they could go no farther. And then the Jewish men could go farther in. So there was these partitions. Some people believe it's talking about that. But in the Greek, this dividing wall refers to fences or hedges. It served as barriers or enclosures. You ever heard that old saying, good fences make good neighbors? You know, keep them on their side and you're okay. And put up with anybody as long as they're on the outside of the fence and they're quiet. This is a metaphor for the resentment that there was stewing between Jews and Gentiles. For millennia, kept them segregated. Segregation, oh, we don't like that. You know, because all of a sudden you think of Jim Crow laws, you think, well, you can't drink from that drinking fountain. That's the way it was between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus was criticized because he went to a non-Christian's home. And the Pharisees, how could you do that? They don't wash right, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. It was destroyed by his finished work on the cross. By setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and his regulations. That's why I put that gruesome picture, because he set it aside. His flesh, his death, is what made this terminate, end. That doesn't imply that everything in the Mosaic law we can throw out. It doesn't mean that the time we spend in light and darkness looking at the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Old Testament are now all negated. They're not true anymore. But certain parts are. Like in Acts, when Peter has his vision on the dietary laws and he sees the sheep come down from heaven and it has all these unclean animals. And a voice says, Peter, go ahead. And he says, no, I'm not going to touch those. Those are unclean. It had been taught since birth. And it says, no, Peter, Those have changed. There's parts of the Mosaic law that we follow, the parts that are moral. But some of it has been erased by the new covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus took the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said." You've heard this quoted from the Old Testament. But I say, what did he mean? He says, in Christ, these things are retranslated into a different version. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two. That's making peace. A lot of peace in here. A lot of shalom. Christ's peace comes by union of these two very dissimilar groups. And it says it's a creation. He created in himself, his body on earth. What does we call Christ's body on earth? The church. One new humanity out of two. No more social barriers. No more conflict. It says in Romans that Jesus is the new Adam. We are a new race. What is our new race? We stop being this and this and this and this, and we are Christians. We are Christ followers. We are believers. Going on in 16 through 18, it gets better. And in one body, to reconcile both of them, both Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The focus of chapter 1 was the resurrection and the ascension, the power that God gave through Christ to believers. But here in chapter 2, this is the work of Christ and his death. You know, honestly, the tension in The Chosen is rising in season 2. And I dread the crucifixion. I know I've read the story a bunch of times. I don't want to see this. I like this Jesus character. He's awesome. He's a really nice guy, but he still gets stern with his guys. He goes, but he's going to die. The death of Christ is the center of it. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. That was the purpose of the cross, to reconcile mankind with God and mankind to one another. To reconcile means to restore, to refinish. Have you ever been to an antique store or a flea market and see an old piece of furniture and go, boy, a little bit of sanding and, you know, varnish and whatever, and that would look pretty good again, to restore it. That's what God does to us. And it happened by way of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. He conquered sin and death. Now all who believe are reconciled to God. There's no more wrath. It says, by which he put to death their hostility. We have no right to be angry and to be distrustful of one another anymore. To terminate that natural hostility between Jews and Gentiles. To put it to death. It's done. On the cross. What did Jesus say? What were his last words before he died? It is finished. It's done. It's finished. What was done? Death was done. Sin was done. Hostility was done. Peace was brought. Do you see how it all ties together? It's done. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. We know from the ministry of Jesus that he spent most of his time in Israel preaching to Jews. He had very little contact with Gentiles. How could Paul say this? Because before he died, before he ascended, he took his disciples, and in Matthew 28, he gave something called the Great Commission, which a couple years ago in my discipleship series, we teased apart. And the Great Commission was this: go where? Into all the world, and do what? Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything that I've taught you. He says, go into all the world. So he tells, and he taught, and he trained his disciples. His job as a master teacher, as a rabbi, was to teach teachers to go out. To bring the near to go to the far. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is Trinitarian. He says the death of Christ through the Spirit brings us to the Father. Is there any question there's a triune God? Paul always hammers that. Paul always says, hey, by the way, Jews, you who are hung up on one God, Jesus is God. You killed him for that, but you missed the boat. Verses 19 through 20. Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul starts talking now about hand and glove, interconnectedness between the Jews and Gentiles in the church. Consequently, because of all this, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Back in verses 11 and 12, he said, you are foreigners and strangers. That's where you were born. You're no longer. But you are fellow citizens with God's people. The results of Christ's victory on the cross is their full access to the Father and the fact that Gentiles are now full citizens. It says that back in the ancient days when they did census, they said, we have citizens and we have resident aliens and we have foreigners. Foreigners were what we would call illegals. And resident aliens, we would say green card. And then we have us good old red-blooded Americans. We were born here, right? And it says the Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers. They're no longer category 2 and 3. You are now category 1. You are full citizens. You have full rights of citizenship. Jews using the Yiddish term goyim, the goy. That's not a nice term. That's like barbarians, the nations. No longer that. Throw that away. With the promise of 2:6, and God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He can say that because we are fellow citizens. That's what the Jews expected. But it was inconceivable that Gentiles would be that way. Paul takes it a step farther. Not only are you citizens, you can live on the other side of the fence. He says, and also, members of God's household. They get to live indoors. Wow, they don't just live out in the barn. They get to live inside. We are now family with Jewish believers in Jesus in God's house. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. This fulfillment of prophecy for the Gentiles was built on the great commission of the apostles going out and bringing the far near. They were the foundation. They were the bedrock of this structure where Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. When they build an ancient building, they would lay it out and they would put the first stone in and they would get it and they would orient everything off from that. They would orient it going this way and this way and this way, and the cornerstone had to be laid exactly that. That's what Jesus was. Then the apostles were the foundation and we're built up from there. The structure, of course, is the church. That's what's being built up. Finishing up in verses 21 and 22, it gets even better. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Just as Salvation is built completely on God's grace through faith in the first part of it. Jesus is a central theme here, especially his death, what his death accomplished. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. This building, this architectural metaphor of Paul, is a vision that believers have to hold on to. What it says is that we are the bricks and the blocks of the building. It isn't the bricks over here, the blocks over here, you're the Jews and you're the Gentiles. It says we are interwoven together, Jews and Gentiles together. There are not even layers. It's block against block, brick against brick, with no gap in between. There was no separation, no segregation, no room for bias or distinction. Because those layers were going to rise and become a holy temple in the Lord. That's a pretty impressive structure, isn't it? Built brick by brick, block by block. We studied this in 1 Kings on Wednesday night. It's pretty interesting. They quarried the stone and they dragged it over there. Each one of them fit together. Now, the Mosaic Law gave instructions, God to Moses, to build the tabernacle. We looked at that. This tent structure, this movable worship place with its outer tent and the way it is in the holy place and the holy of holies and all of the furnishings. And he says, that's what the church is going to become. Each one of us is going to function to be part of that. It was expanded to Solomon and how he built the temple. It's composed of living components. It's built on us to form a holy dwelling place for God. And in him too, you are being built together. Individually, you are being built together to be a dwelling place of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit makes us the temple of Christ. Individually, and collectively. It said we're marked with a seal, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the thing that makes us common together. Collectively, all believers become the building material for the temple, the church, for the Lord. So we close and reflect. Once again, my sermon series is called Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. We've looked at our sin problem as individuals. We've looked at all these promises and blessings that God gives us to help us live a Christian life. Now we go into a deeper, wider realm. Social issues that we still face. See, if God is one, and he calls people from every tribe and tongue and nation. If we're chosen in him before the creation of the world, every believer, how are we to behave and to think in regards to believers of other nationalities, languages, religions, and races? It's okay, leave them there. We send missionaries there. You know, we don't want to deal with Asians, so we have people go to Korea and China and Japan like the Sadowitzes. Or the South Americans, and we have the Pattons go there. Or the Africans, and, you know, we have this. We send people there because we don't want them here. You know, those Arabs, we can't trust them. What does it say about that? It said Jesus died to break down our walls of hostility. I have been seeing in the last couple of weeks TV commercial on this group called Bless Israel. And this has really got me to thinking. I don't know much about this organization. I looked it up a little bit this week. And I'm not advocating, but this has got me thinking. Because it's dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and now it's switched around. Because the church is mainly made up of Gentiles, and we look at the Jews like, you had your chance and you blew it. You blew it. You had Christ with you, you rejected him. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood is going to be on our head, and everything that's happened to you since, you deserve it. No. This group says there are Jewish people, especially elderly Jewish people, who are in need. They collect money to get these Passover boxes for them. And it's Christian people. Mike Huckabee, you're familiar with him. He was a former senator. He is part of this commercial. And what it's done is it's kind of lit a fuse in me of saying, how do we reach into the Jewish population? How do we as Christians do that? This might be one way. I am asking you to pray about this because clearly Paul, a Jew, said, you know what, you Gentiles, you were separated, but you were brought by Christ, the Jewish Savior, into this one to make two one. How do we continue that today? I'm asking you to pray about this. I don't know. We don't have right now an Easter project, maybe even something bigger than that in the future of supporting a missionary who works with Jewish people. What that's going to look like, I don't know. But this isn't there by accident. I'm asking you to pray about that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. You have clearly chosen the Jewish people as your chosen people. That is the core of the scripture that we read. Even though they were flawed, they were fallible, they were stubborn and hard-hearted, you sent your Son as a Jewish man to live among them, to preach to them and to train them up, to reach out to us. And now, Lord, we have the opportunity to go the other direction. Show us what we are to do here. Show us how we are to live this way, that we don't have barriers and walls of hostility, that we don't have pride in our hearts, that we're of the church and you're not. We should have compassion. Teach us, Lord, how to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.